As we've been looking through Hosea, we've seen again and again God's relationship with a people who want their own way. They want to acknowledge God, but then they also want to do what they want to do. They've got God over here, they've got the world over here, and they can't make up their mind, so they try to serve both. And the nation of Israel that on the outward had been prosperous for years and years, the sharp decline of that nation at the end is hard and horrible. You see, because it wasn't, sin just doesn't happen in a vacuum. We don't abandon God and it just is like, well, it doesn't really matter. Actually, it takes a toll. It takes a toll on us. It takes a toll on those around us. And it certainly was taking a toll on Israel. And so as we turn to his word, we're going to read that God is pronouncing judgment on a nation that has refused to heed him. And we're sobered by the fact that God's judgment is a declaration of his holiness. But it is also a declaration of his love. See, it would be a God that is unloving, that doesn't judge sin. A God that allows there to be abuse and people to be taken advantage of, and also us going our own way. You see, because we were made to worship God. And so if we're doing anything, if our lives are set on anything else, we are missing the very primary reason we're in existence. And then whatever comes out of our life, whatever good is minimized and negated by the fact that we're failing to do what we're created to do. Well, let's go to God's word. But before we go to God's word, would you bow with me one more time and pray and ask God to help us hear, listen, understand his word. Father, we've just sung an exhortation to ourselves, be still, my soul. God, that's a challenge today. There's plenty of things to make us anxious. There's so many things to make us afraid. There's so many things to make us rage inside or to want revenge or to have our own way or just grief over the fact that it seems like we live in a world where evil wins and reigns. God, may we be still today. Be still and know that you are God, that what your word says is you will be exalted. And so God, we pray that yes, in the world that you'd be exalted, but God, we would start right here, right now, with our own individual hearts. Be exalted, God. Remind us, teach us, show to us, reveal to us through your word that you are the God worthy of praise. You're the God that is worthy of our trust. And God, for the things in our lives that are inhibiting that or blocking us, God, for the things that are preventing us from seeing that you are the faithful, good, and trustworthy God, help us, God. Forgive us. God, today, would you remove those things? Would you open up our eyes? Would your Holy Spirit be at work to do work in our hearts and lives? God, to transform us, to awaken us, to stir us, to draw us. Oh, God, that we could do what we long to do, to worship you, to know you. God, that we could live our lives, that the abundant life that is promised through Christ. God, that we could be vessels that you use of your goodness. God, we could be fruitful gardens where the fruit of the Spirit is growing. And God, giving you glory and praise and being a blessing to those around us. So God, transform us, God, as a church. Grow us, God. We need to grow. Make us more faithful, God. Make us holy. And God, be exalted here as we gather before your word. Help me, God. May Christ be exalted. May you be glorified, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hosea chapter 13. Let's start with verse 1. When Ephraim spoke, there was trembling. He was exalted in Israel, but he incurred guilt through Baal and died. And now they sin more and more and make for themselves metal images, idols skillfully made of their silver, all of them the work of craftsmen. It is said of them, those who offer human sacrifice kiss calves. Therefore they shall be like the morning mist, or like the dew that goes early and away, like the chaff that swirls from the threshing floor, or like smoke from a window. Let's stop here and just consider these first three verses. There's a progression here. It's just three verses, but this is really the history of Israel in minor. It's like it's a super summary of 100, 200 years of history of Israel. They started out well. But then there is, in the background, this idolatry of Baal. Baal, the worship god, the god that the Assyrians, their neighbors, worshipped, they started worshiping too. And if you would have told Israel at the beginning, if you would have told them this little bit of idol worship on the side, this kind of, hey, we're gathered at the gathered together on Saturdays, the Sabbath, to worship God, and then we're just going to have a, you know, Friday gathering and worship Baal a little bit every once a month or so. But it was innocent. It wasn't a big deal. If you were to tell them that in generations it was going to end in human sacrifices, kissing calves, they said, oh no. It's just a little Friday thing. It's just on the side. Friends, this is idolatry. This is what happens. Do you see how idolatry does not just steal from our hearts and ruin our lives? You see, because idolatry is far darker than that. Those enslaved to idolaters, to idols, become slaves. Instead of being servants of God, they become servants of evil. What does it say in verse 2? It says they sin more and more. Now, very few people have the intention that their idolatry is going to increase their capacity for evil. They think, well, it's just a little thing on the side. It's just this. It's just, you know, nobody's perfect. You know, it's just, I got this. But it does. I mean, friend, if I asked you today, what is your ceiling for sin? How far into darkness could you go? I mean, when you read the crazy and the terrible headlines of the world today, we read about shocking evil, people committing the worst of crimes. When you read that, let me ask you, do you read that and say, oh, that's so horrible. I would never do something like that. How can people be so horrible? Really? You'd never exploit another person? You'd never cheat on your spouse? You'd never destroy your life by addiction? You'd never be seduced by power, by sex, by money? We're above that. You see, idolatry, ourselves, it's this slow, gradual falling away from God. It's not like a fast rush. Nobody just jumps off a cliff. It's a slow deterioration. You see, when our hearts are captured by idols, whatever the idol, it always leads our hearts away from God. Quietly. Subtly. gradually. You see, and here in verses 2 and 3, we see God's intended order for creation, that everything becomes destroyed and distorted and upside down. You see, instead of silver being used as a tool, it becomes a master and an image that demands our allegiance. See, idols, you see, their goal is not just to corrupt us. We become part of that which testifies against God. And maybe not outwardly, but doesn't that expose the depth of the darkness of idols? On the surface, we can be like, yeah, it's all good. But a heart that is pushing and protesting and moving away from God. Friend, if that is you today, repent. Turn to God and find refuge in Him and from yourself and from your sin. Verse 4, God says, "But I'm the Lord your God from the land of Egypt. You know no God but me, and beside me there is no Savior." What a great verse. What a pointing ahead to the cross this is. No other Savior. You see, because idols come and they say, "Well, I'll give you hope. I'll give you comfort, redemption, fulfillment, peace, identity, meaning." I mean, friends, when we are misunderstood, when we're just feeling just very, very alone or frustrated or exhausted or disappointed, unfulfilled, that might have been your entire week this week. I mean, where do you turn? May we learn to turn to Jesus. We learn to bring these things to Jesus. Not pretend that we're not frustrated. Not pretend that we're not alone. Not pretend that these things don't matter. No, they do matter. They weigh us down and we feel so isolated, so alone, so tired. But instead of trying to find a solution to something for those under the sun here, we want to learn to turn to God. And to speak to Him. To be able to say, "I'm empty. I'm broken." That God can be our Prince of Peace. He can be Lord of our discouragements. He wants to be your refuge when you feel alone and misunderstood and nobody knows or cares, because God does. I mean, when was the last time you turned to God and said, "I am so lonely. I'm so disappointed. God, I'm frustrated. I'm frustrated with life. I'm frustrated with my circumstances." Can you pray like that? Do you think God wants us to pray like that? If that is our heart, yes. To be honest with God. "God, I'm not enjoying life right now. This is really hard. I didn't think this was going to happen. I'm so scared." To tell God our fears, our hearts, and to call Him, "God, be my refuge." But it's way easier to find another series on Netflix. It's so much easier to go somewhere else, to pursue something else, to kind of be a refuge from the disappointments of life. God reminds him in verse 5, "It was I who knew you in the wilderness, in the land of drought." Wilderness and drought. I mean, you know, few of us have ever been through a real drought, a famine. We use those things figuratively. But all of us have been through situations where maybe, if not physically, we've been mentally or our souls have been hungry or thirsty or overwhelmed. We feel threatened. We feel fearful or vulnerable. I know that could apply to thousands of scenarios in your lives. Can you think of a time in your life when you were struggling like this? Maybe that's this week. I see some heads nodding. I hope you're not just asleep. I mean, if you've not been in a situation like this, friends, check your pulse. You see, this is the stuff of life. This is what it means to be in our human condition. We encounter these things. But what do you do when you feel vulnerable? I mean, where do you turn when you're overwhelmed? Where do you go when you're so, so thirsty? You know what all those things have in common, by the way? All of those things have in common that we don't have control. And when we want, and what we want in these moments really is relief. We want the pain to end. We want the anguish to stop, the weariness to cease, or just the storm just to stop storming. But you know what we really need in those moments? More than the pain stopping, more than the storm ending, what we need is Christ himself. It's God. It's to turn to him, to confess our fear, to confess our unbelief, to confess weariness. You see, this is what some of these moments are in our lives for. Could you turn in a moment, just for in your Bibles, turn to Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. We'll come back to Hosea eventually. Philippians chapter 4. See, Paul talks about like the things that have been needs in his life. Philippians chapter 4, verse 12. He says this. He says, I know how to be brought low, and I know how to abound. In any and every circumstance, I have learned the secret of facing plenty and hunger, abundance and need. Now, I like the ESV version. I think it's a good translation. But here, it's not capturing everything. You see, what Paul is not saying here, he's not saying, well, I can be okay either with plenty or not. He's not saying, well, I'm okay if I have a lot or little. That's not what this verse is really getting at. What Paul is saying here is, I perceive how to be being humbly needy. And I perceive how to be abounding in all things and at all times. What he's saying is that I've learned the mystery to be satisfied and to be hungering at the same time. And at the same time to be abounding and to feel need. Did you see the difference? Paul's saying, I want to be always hungry and always satisfied, regardless of my circumstances. That's what Paul's saying. God is calling you and me to be perpetually satisfied and hungry. Regardless of our circumstances, to be in need is a great thing because it draws us to Christ. And to when we're abounding, to not be so caught up in the moment of the abounding that we stop our hungering for God. But Paul's saying is, when life is really good, I've learned how to say I still must hunger and yearn after God. And when life is empty, hard, cold, disappointing, and barren, I can still be satisfied. You see, that makes sense because the verse that follows, which is like one of the most misquoted and misunderstood verses in all of Scripture, he says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. You see, instead of this being about I can achieve whatever self-searching, self-serving goal I want, or I can do what I want, he's saying I can hunger and be thirsty at the same time. I can be satisfied in Christ regardless of my circumstances. Now, I will point out that he does say that I have learned this. That word secret sometimes throws us off, like something fell down out of heaven and just zapped him. It comes over time. He says, I've learned this. Friends, are you on your way? Because those storms in life, God wants us, those deserts, to be the place where we meet him. What we want to do is grow in our lives to move towards that place. When we have no control, we can turn to Christ because we can remember that he's in control. So instead of just asking and praying, God, end this storm, end this pain, we can ask him to be his peace in the midst of that storm. We can ask him, God, use this pain, use this trial in my life to find how faithful you are, to transform me, to make me more dependent upon you. You know, the droughts that we fear, the storms that we dread, the sickness that we despise, these are opportunities to embrace the sufficiency that is found only in Christ. And yet again and again and again, we seek relief, we seek control, and we seek peace when God wants us to seek the Prince of Peace. What happens then? Well, verse 6. But when they had grazed, they became full. They were filled, and their hearts were lifted up. You see, when a drought comes into life, we find relief from our drought or emptiness. The drought of emptiness or the drought of discouragement, the drought of frustration. Because I can fix that. I can go shopping. I can go binge watch something. I can game my evening and my blues away. Or I can overwork. Or I can become successful. Friends, do you think that you and I are so different from Israel? The same things that plagued their hearts plague our hearts. It says they were filled up and lifted up. You know, this does not mean that we're filled and lifted up even with evil things. Do you realize that? I mean, some people fill and saturate their lives with evil things. But you know what? The flesh and the devil are very satisfied to have you consumed by good things. I mean, for believers, it could be family. It could be knowledge. I mean, binge watching not corrupt and ungodly entertainment. It could be good things. I listened and watched 40 hours of sermons this week. Well, did it make you more humble? Was the fruit of the Spirit produced by that? I mean, how has that helped you love your neighbor more or be a better blessing in serving the church? Friends, the devil does not need to make us bad. He's very happy just to make us busy. This is Israel. What is the result of it? What's it say at the end of verse 6? They forgot me. They're filled. Their hearts were lifted up. What more do they need? Friends, we are in a dangerous place. Our world satisfies everything that we need. We live in Vanity Fair, right? Like anything that you need, all that we have, it's offered right down there. And if you can't find it there, you can order it on Amazon. It'll come the next day. Wow, what a wonderful world we live in. But it won't satisfy. It won't really meet the needs of our heart. And so many people looking to buy, to shop, to experience something that will deliver. Friends, this is the great news of the gospel that we can deliver to the world around us. There's something better than next day delivery. There's the power of the gospel to free us. We need to move on. The chapter, because they forget God, God says, so I am to them like a lion, like a leopard. I will lurk beside the way. I will fall upon them like a bear robbed of her cubs. I will tear open their breast, and there I will devour them like a lion, as a wild beast would rip them open. He destroys you, O Israel, for you are against me, against your helper. Where now is your king to save you in all your cities? Where are your rulers, those of whom you said, give me a king and a princess? I gave you a king in my anger, and I took him away in my wrath. The iniquity of Ephraim is bound up. His sin is kept in store, and the pangs of childbirth come for him. But he is an unwise son. For at the right time, he does not present himself at the opening of the womb. He goes on, verse 14, I shall ransom them from the power of Sheol. I shall redeem them from death. O death, where are your plagues? O Sheol, where is your sting? What compassion is hidden from my eyes? Paul quotes these verses, verse 14, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, turning them on the head because of the gospel. Instead of this being part of judgment, in the New Testament we find hope. I would love to comment on that, but we've got to move on. The chapter ends in a very heavy note. He says, though he may flourish among his brothers, the east wind of the Lord shall come, rising from the wilderness, and his fountain shall dry up. His spring shall be parched. It shall strip his treasury of every precious thing. Samaria shall bear her guilt. Because she has rebelled against her God, they shall fall upon the sword. Their little ones shall be dashed in pieces, and their pregnant women ripped open. The chapter ends in such a graphic way. It's shocking. Why? Why? Because God's saying that this is the darkness that results from a broken world and broken lives not trusting God. And the words are here to sober us. They show us how much we need to be trusting in God and urging others to be trusting him. Because without God, without our hope in him, our end will be a tragedy. It'll be in judgment. Friends, we're going to keep going, and we're going to close our time here just reading chapter 14 with a couple comments. Hosea 14, God says, return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity, accept what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride on horses, and we will say no more, our God, to the work of our hands. In you, the orphan finds mercy. These are wonderful words. It's the second time in Hosea that God, he provides a script, if you will, of repentance. It's yet another reminder. These words should leap off the page and shock us. I mean, the holy and just God of heaven, who's already pronounced judgment on Israel, he's calling out again to them. Do you see this? He's giving them words to repent. Friend, nobody should say, it's too late for me. There's no hope. No, you should repent today. You should turn to God today. The first of these script, this call of repentance given, it's in chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Now, of course, repentance is more than just words. And we know that, right? We know from Jesus' words when he quoted Isaiah in Matthew chapter 15, verse 8. He says, you know, these people, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. So God's not saying repentance is just, well, read these words and say them and then we're all good. The words do instruct us, though, to confess sin. When you turn to God, speak honestly about your sin. I mean, Wow, when we confess our sin to others, we should speak honestly about our sin. Identify it as sin as well. Instead of just saying, well, you know, I was tired. I was stressed. Well, I had not eaten. You made me upset. May God teach us just to say, I was being selfish. I was being unkind. And I was wrong. Well, here in these verses, we see that repentance is also acknowledging idols. Repentance is turning from sin and idols. They're saying, no more will call these things our God. But then repentance, verse 3, at the end of it, is also turning to God, believing in God's mercy and forgiveness. There's so much more to say. Our time is running short. I just want to look at these closing verses. Verse 4, God says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. For my anger is turned from them. I will be like the dew to Israel. He shall blossom like the lily. He shall take root like the trees of Lebanon. His shoots shall spread out. His beauty shall be like the olive and his fragrance like Lebanon. Friends, we get an idea here of what God wants our lives to be. What a great thing that to bear fruit, the fruit of the Spirit. Others receive the bounty of that, don't they? You know, a tree that bears fruit, it well, of course it helps itself because it reproduces, but the fruit is for others. What God wants to do in our lives, friend, is to make us a fruitful garden, that goodness would be able to be spread around, and that others would know that that's not our goodness, it's our God's. God says it'll be like the dew. It's amazing. I've never lived in a garden. I visited a desert, but I visited deserts. And I'm told, like, when it rains, when there's dew in a desert, when a desert gets water, it blossoms. That's amazing. It looks like a bunch of sand to me. But God can make things that are unbarren grow because he is God. He says to Israel, they'll take roots like the trees of Lebanon. You know, Lebanon is... Lebanon is known for its trees, these amazingly huge trees, even to this day, these cedars. The roots on those things are enormous. Recollect our idea to Psalm 1. You can write that down, this idea of a tree, what God wants our lives to be like. Verses 5 and 6, it's a description of thriving. You know, it's the complete opposite of what idolatry produces. Idols promise life, and they promise pleasure, they promise satisfaction, but they only deliver death. But God says, I'll make you fruitful and abounding. The beautiful picture of this is amazing. Verse 7, he says, they shall return and dwell beneath my shadow. I just can't help but hear the words of Psalm 91. He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High shall abide in the shadow of the Almighty. What a place of refuge to be so near God that he is our shield. We're in his shadow. Verse 8, O Ephraim, what have I to do with idols? It is I who answer and look after you. I'm like an evergreen cypress. From me comes your fruit. As we close, I just want to ask the question. Hosea has been talking about idolatry. We've been talking about this, but I mean, friends, how does it happen? How does idolatry happen? Well, we choose an idol. Something comes up. Idols don't just sit there. We need to feed them. They want something. We give them time. We give them our energy. We give them our allegiance. We give them our desire. Then we start to protect the idol. We make excuses for it. We reason, well, it's not so bad. I mean, after all, so-and-so has little idols. Or we minimize the idol. Well, then we worship it. We consume the idol, thinking it's going to fulfill us, and then the idol consumes us. You see, idols always start with desire. Now, sometimes that's an evil desire, like the works of the flesh, right? Maybe someone has hurt you or hurt someone that you love, and so what happens? What do you experience when this happens? We have anger, we have malice, we have revenge. We want to take matters into our own hands. But idols aren't just out of evil desires, are they? I mean, idols, this is where idols get tricky, friends. It'd be okay if they're just all black in this category of things that we know, yeah, that's bad. But see, idols happen out of good things. Desires. That can be good desires. Let's take example, peace. I'm not picking on the parents today, but if you have small children, peace is a rare, precious quantity, okay? It's not easy to find. I mean, could peace ever become an idol in our life? It's good to want peace, right? You see, how something becomes an idol is when we demand it. It's not just a want. It becomes a must. I will not be satisfied, actually, without it. In fact, I'll be willing to sin when I cannot have it. So in peace, maybe I will now be angry, grumpy, shanky, critical, bitter. Does that ring a bell with anybody? You ever felt that way? You don't get what you want, so now others are going to pay because I can't have it. Desiring peace is good, but when good things become a demand, a must, we are on the road to idolatry. Let me say just a couple more things, because if that's where idols start, we want to talk about how do we get rid of them. Well, thankfully, God's word helps us. James, you might want to turn to James. You might want to mark this if you haven't already marked it in your Bible. James chapter 4. James is this amazing book. In fact, the thought that James is starting with in chapter 4, it actually reaches all the way back to chapter 1. But he's talking about what when we find that there's sin in our life. Let's start at verse 6. It says, but he gives more grace. Therefore it says, God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Now I want you to stop there, right there. In fact, here's your memory verse for the week, okay? Your memory verse. I want you to memorize this. He gives more grace. That's not so hard, right? Four words. Let's try it out. James 4:6. What does it say?
He gives
more grace. Oh man, you guys are fast learners. This is great. In fact, easy to remember, James 4:6, 2:4:6, right? Or like Psalm 46, because Psalm 46 tells us the same thing. He gives more grace. We want to know this. This is where we start to defeat idols. To know that God gives more grace than whatever the demand, the desire, the temptation in our life. God gives more grace. What's James 4:6 say? You need to work on that. He gives more grace. What a wonderful thing. That is point number one. How do we fight idols? We believe that God gives more grace. Our attitude about God. It's seeing God rightly. Because one of the things that idols do, friends, is it distorts our idea of God. It makes us think, well, God's not that good. He doesn't really care about me. If God was good, why am I suffering? We start to think that God's maybe not that loving. No, we want to be convinced in our hearts how great our God is. That's why we sing these songs every Sunday, to remind ourselves. Because we forget. What does James 4:6 say? All right, we're getting warmed up. He gives more grace. So our attitude about God, embracing, remembering God, that's number one. Number two, we humble ourselves. Wow. What a verse. If there's ever a verse that just arrests my attention, it's this one. God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Friends, we could fill every slot and possibility about being an amazing Christian, amazing child of God. We could be first in our class. We could be the best person in sales. We could be the best researcher. We could come to church every Sunday. But if we are proud, take this to the bank. God will oppose you. But universally, all the time, always, God gives grace to the humble. So you and I should be pursuing God. Because if you didn't know it, let me just tell you something about yourself. You battle with pride. We think a lot about ourselves. I battle with pride. You want to pray for your pastor? Pray for humility. We seek humility, number two. How do we do that? Well, number three, it says in verse 7, we submit to God. I humble myself by submitting myself, therefore. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. How do I humble myself? Number four, I resist the devil, and he will flee from you. So I'm putting off the works of God. That is part of humility. It's saying, wait, this is going to bind me. I'm susceptible to this. But one of the things that we always struggle with in sin, when we're struggling with sin, is we're like, okay, I'm going to put that away. But notice there's more. What does it say after that? Verse 8, draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. You see, so often we're like, well, I'm just going to get rid of sin. Well, no, that's only half the battle. We need to draw near to God. We can't just set aside things that are wrong. We need to be drawing to God. The Bible talks about this as putting off and putting on. We read that in Colossians chapter 3 and 4 and Ephesians chapter 4, 5 and 6. It's full of this, but it's all based upon the work of the cross. We don't do this in our own strength, friends. What's the next thing we do? Number one, our attitude about God. We want to see God rightly. That James 4, 6, what does it say? You're staying away, kind of. We start there. We humble ourselves. Number three, we submit to God. We submit to God by number four, resisting the devil and the flesh. By number five, by putting off. Then he says, cleanse your hands, you sinners. Repentance is number six. It means separating from sin and leaving it behind. But then again, it's not just this putting off. It's number seven. It's purify your hearts, you double-minded. Purify your hearts. Friend, what purifies your heart? Well, the word does. Worship does. Praying, fellowship. Purify our hearts, whatever is good, whatever is lovely, whatever is true, whatever is a good report. Think on these things. It renews our mind. We need God's word. The last thing he says, verse 8, is just mourning over sin. Verse 9 says, be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning. You see, we can ask God to help us see and feel the sinfulness of our sin. Make us realize how bad it is. Instead of minimizing and thinking, well, it wasn't that bad. This is what defeats idols in our lives. Well, the book ends with this invitation. It says, verse 9, Hosea, whoever is wise, let him understand these things. And whoever is discerning, let him know them. For the ways of the Lord are right, and the upright walk in them. But transgressors stumble in them. This is God's word. This is how he closes. He says, are you wise? See, the wise in the Bible are not people who know everything. They don't have high intelligences. The wise are the people that fear God, that regard God. His word is shaping their lives. It's not just knowing God, it's doing it. It's doing his will. God says this is who they walk. They walk in God's ways. Well, just to close the book, to close our time, let's land this plane. We've been 2 months in this book. I mean, what do we want to take away? I mean, if you've slept through this whole series, wake up. Because here's three solid takeaways from Hosea, okay? It's just three things we want to know. Number one, God is a faithful, promise-keeping God. That is what we're to learn from Hosea. That God is holy, that God is just, that God is love. All of the above, all the time. He's completely holy, completely just, completely love. Number two, we have a fatal attraction with ourselves and the world. And by we, I'm talking about his people, his bride, the church, me. Just like Israel of old, just like Homer of old, you and I possess the full capacity to walk in our own ways, to walk in our own strength, and to walk in our own wisdom. And when we do that, we are walking away from God and into the arms of idolatry. You see, why would we do that? We would do that because we are far more susceptible to sin and temptation than we know. It's very important that we realize, look, we are weak. It's very easy for us to be seducted by sin. In fact, it happens just by doing nothing. Friends, if we're not daily putting on the full armor of God, if you and I are not feasting in the gospel, I mean, if you're not letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly, if you're not denying yourself, taking up his cross daily, friend, that doesn't mean you're standing still, just like pulled over on the side of the road. No, if we're taking a break from fighting the good fight, that's not sitting still. There's no neutral. I mean, some of you are trying to coast in your Christian walk. In your heart, you said, well, I'm just going to stop paddling. If you're on a bike, I'm just going to coast. But, you know, our walk of faith is not in a vacuum. If we stop, the world, your flesh, and the devil, they don't stop. You see, if we stop resisting, if we stop living for Christ, we don't stand still. We start to drift. We start to drift away from God, and it'll be slow and it'll be subtle. But make no mistake, we don't just sit in neutral. So remember who God is. Realize we have a fatal attraction to sin in the world. And number three, what would you do if you were living in backslidden Israel? I mean, if we were there and we heard this preaching of Hosea, I mean, how would you respond? I know, we're not living in ancient Israel, living amongst idolatrous people, We're not living in the threat of war and uncertainty and trials and trouble swirling around us like the wind of a gathering storm. Or are we? We're living in Stockholm in uncertain times, with threats of war, with pressures and stresses, uncertainty. How are you going to respond? Friend, God wants us to respond in all seasons by turning to Him and trusting Him. Three words, three sentences to close our time together from what we've shared today. Number one, from our introduction of worship. You who are in Christ, you are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. That is God's view of His bride. Hosea 14:8. God asks, "What have I to do with idols? How can God's spotless bride turn to broken things, empty cisterns that will not provide? What do I have to do with idols?" Oh, friends, the answer in all these seasons is for us to run to Jesus. Can I invite you to do that today? To run to Jesus in your need, in your brokenness, in your temptation, to find how faithful He is, that we have a God that who knows us, who wants to draw us near Him. Let's close and pray. God, may we find that You are a strong tower we can run to and be safe. God, if no one on earth knows our troubles, knows our fears, knows our discouragement, knows our confusion, God, You do. Draw us to You. God, help us today taste and see that You are good. And the things in our lives and hearts that question that make us question that Your goodness, oh God, draw those away. God, help us. God, save us from idols. Save us from being taken aside by being lured away by luring asleep. God, give us grace to trust You. God, that our church, that our lives would exalt You, that from the inside out, we'd be those who worship You in spirit and truth. We ask this and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.